Morning. Welcome to the Lakeline campus. Those of you at Steiner Ranch, we're glad that you're joining us as well. Got a question for you today. Does anybody have any regrets? Yeah, a couple of laughs there. Some of you are just saying, I regret not going to bed an hour earlier last night. Man, that's kind of a regret right now. Hoping you can keep it short and sweet tonight, today, right? When we think about regrets, I'm reading the trilogy, the Divergent books. I don't typically read fiction, but I picked these up and just can't put them down. The movie's coming out in a couple weeks. I'm pretty stoked about that. I'm halfway through, a little over halfway through the second book, and there's a scene in the book where the major character, her name is Triss, she's going to be posed with a question, and she has to tell the truth. And in that, she's asked, what are your deepest regrets? I mean, I'm not going to lie to you, when I read that in the book, immediately, I kind of like bristled at that. I mean, she was going to have to declare her deepest regrets in front of family, in front of friends, in front of strangers. I mean, I immediately just thought, wow, that would be terrible to have to say that, right? To give that acknowledgement. And I think if we were all honest, we would sit back and say, yeah, there are some decisions that have been made in my life, some regrets I look at, and it's changed the course that of where I would go or what would have happened. And the difference between regret for us and a life of regret is really important. Because I think sometimes we can look at decisions and say, yeah, I wish I'd have done some things different. It's another thing to live a life of regret that looks back at the past and said, these are all the shoulda, woulda, couldas of life. This should have happened, this would have happened, this could have happened if so-and-so or this or all of this would have taken place the right way. And so as a result of that, we live a lifestyle of regret that says, I'm just going to be resentful for the past, or I'm going to hold bitterness in my heart, or I'm going to be hold a grudge against these people or these circumstances, and so therefore I live a life of regret, never really moving forward, just harboring this resentment and this bitterness. Or there's another way to live a lifestyle of regret where we have unreconciled relationships and we say, well, you don't know what that person did to me, and if you only knew, you would know why I haven't talked to them in 7 years, or you would know why I don't mess with them, or why I'm fine with the awkward tension when they're around. So we just live a lifestyle of regret, never really wanting to make reconciliation in those relationships. Or maybe another lifestyle of regret would be we may have had a decision that brought us into some habitual sin years ago, decades ago, and we're just fine with letting it kind of lay under the surface. No one knows about it. It's not hurting anybody. What's the big deal? And so we just live this lifestyle of regret saying, I wish I didn't have it, but you know, I got it now. What am I going to do? Just might as well keep on keeping on. But there's an opposite of that that says there's a lifestyle of repentance. A lifestyle of repentance says, you know what? God wants me to love him more, and he wants me to love my neighbors as myself. And so I need to go about repenting, changing my attitude and my mindset about some of these things. I don't need to just have this list of shoulda, woulda, couldas and embrace resentment and bitterness and grudges, but rather I need to turn from that and say, God, how can I love you more and how can I love others as myself? Or maybe with unreconciled relationships, we would say, I want to live a life of repentance and not just let these go on festering and not just let this continue, but you know what? I want to see this reconciled. Or with that habitual sin, we would say a lifestyle of repentance would be, I want to change from this behavior. God has set me free through his son Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Why would I continue to wallow in this sin? See, a lifestyle of repentance is moving toward what God would have for us, to love him more and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And this is my guess in the room today. You ready? My guess is that everyone in here would rather live a lifestyle of repentance than a lifestyle of regret. That's my guess. And so in order for us to kind of make this hit home and walk through the process of living this lifestyle of repentance, we're going to walk through the chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We've been working our way through this book for the last several weeks. We get to this place in chapter 7. Paul's going to talk about this lifestyle of repentance because something is going to change in these Corinthians, these very people that he's had all kinds of issues with. Something changes, and it's repentance. Let's take a look at verse 8. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. And I want to stop there and talk about this letter. Remember in chapter 2, Paul made us aware that he had written a previous letter. Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter he's written to them. He wrote one letter, which we don't have recorded. The Corinthians responded, and apparently they responded pretty rough. So which Paul writes 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, we find out that these folks have some serious issues. They have marriage messed up. They got the spiritual gifts messed up. They got sexual immorality. It's a pretty rough letter, 1 Corinthians. They respond to it roughly again. So Paul makes a painful visit, and then he writes this severe letter, which he's talking about now. He says, I kind of regret it, but I don't. It was harsh. And in this harsh letter, he goes on to tell them that you identified with these false teachers because these false teachers were telling you what you wanted to hear. And so you aligned with them instead of aligning with me, instead of aligning with the truth of God's word, you aligned with them. And so Paul now writes 2 Corinthians. This is really important for us to get our head around because he writes these letters. He goes on these painful visits. He's making them aware of something. And this is what he's making them aware of. He's making them aware of their sin. He's making them aware of their sin. If we are going to live a lifestyle of repentance, we need to come face to face with our sin or recognition of our sin. We need to take recognition of it. We need to see it. And here, Paul is making it clear. Three letters now and a painful visit. He's letting them know this is what you have done wrong. Let me talk about the recognition of sin just for a second. The recognition of sin can happen several ways. Maybe it happens in a moment like this. Pastor Tim preaches a message and the Holy Spirit begins to move in you and convicts you and you're like, wow, that needs to change. That can be awareness or recognition of sin. Maybe you have some self-awareness or your conscience is pricked. Like you do something and you're like, ooh, I knew I shouldn't have done that. That would be the recognition of a sin, right? Or what about in this case where somebody actually speaks truth to you and sits down with you and says, hey, I know this is hard. Nobody wants to talk about this, but here's a blind spot in your life. Here's something that you're doing that maybe you're not aware of that is sinful or isn't something that would bring honor and glory to God. I mean, those are the ways that sin is recognized in our life. Now, this is what I know when it comes to the recognition of sin. Most of us don't mind recognizing the sin in ourselves. And we do it all the time. Right? Oh, I got a heavy foot. Well, I can't help it if I'm a little abrasive. I'll just say it like it is, right? I'm not much of an encourager. You'll have to go somewhere else for that. I mean, we just kind of recognize these things and say them, no big deal. Like, you know, we just recognize them. Let me be clear. The recognition of sin alone is not repentance. Just because you're aware of it, you stretch the truth a little bit, you might be prone to gossip, and you're aware of all that. That doesn't make it repentance. It just means you know about it. It's recognition. Now, here's what I also know about recognition. We don't mind calling ourselves sinners. We don't mind singing Amazing Grace and that famous phrase where it saved, that saved a wretch like me. We don't mind calling ourselves that, right? But we do mind when somebody else calls us a sinner. Or like when somebody gets in our face and says, you know you're gossiping. Or you know that you're lying. Or you know that that was really hurtful when you did fill in the blank. Or you know you have this blind spot that you do this and it's sin. Like that's when we get really on edge. Like I don't mind calling myself a generic sinner, but you start getting specific and you start calling it out, that's when we have a problem. Anybody else with me on that one? Recognition of sin. It's got to be there. In and of itself, it's not repentance. But that is step one. We must take an inventory. Here's my question to you. Are there people in your life that you trust? That you would allow them to speak truth to you about your sin, about your blind spots, about past resentment, about an unreconciled relationship, about a sin that you're just letting go and go and go? Do you have those people that you trust? That when they speak truth to you, you embrace it and see the recognition of it in your life. So there's recognition. The second thing we have here, look at the tail end of verse 8. He says, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. So now they recognize the sin, and Paul recognizes, he goes, I know it's going to hurt. I know it's going to hurt. That's the reason I kind of regret this. I didn't want to do it, but I have to do it. I'm not trying to be a jerk. I'm not trying to punch you in the nose, but I just got to say what truth is. And it hurts, which leads us to the second thing. It's not just the recognition of sin, but there ought to be a sorrow for it. There ought to be a remorse for it. There ought to be some sort of sorrow, a hurt. And that's what he says here three times, and he's going to give us different categories of this sorrow in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to talk about this just for a second. This isn't on your outline. It's for free. You ready? When we think about sorrow or being hurt, and we think about truth, this is typically what our culture says. Our culture says, if you say something, and the person responds with, I'm hurt, or I'm sorry, or remorse, then what you said must not have been truth. Isn't that what our culture says? Our culture says you can't say anything that would be hurtful or bring remorse or sorrow to someone else, because then that means it's not truth. So what you need to do is you need to change the message in order to get the response you want. Can you imagine if Paul had done that? He hasn't changed the message now for four letters. He hasn't changed the message now for two visits. He's not going to change the message. The message is very clear that you guys have aligned yourself with false teaching, that you guys have attacked my character. You have attacked my integrity. You are aligning yourself with a false doctrine. Can you imagine if Paul would have tweaked the message so that they wouldn't be hurt? Wow. The response to biblical truth doesn't change the truth. Matter of fact, I would say this. Our response to biblical truth is a bigger commentary on us than it is on the truth. Our response to biblical truth sheds more light on us than it does on the messenger or the truth itself. Do you agree with that? It's a hard word today, especially in a culture that doesn't want to talk about truth, doesn't want to talk about hurt feelings, that doesn't want to talk about sorrow. And I can hear you now, whoa, what about truth and love? Now, let me be clear. I think love is all in this passage, and this is where I see it. You ready? He loves the Corinthians so much that he does not want to see them aligned with false teachers. He loves them so much that he doesn't want to see them forsake the gospel. He loves them so much that he says, I don't want you to take the grace of God in vain. You remember that from chapter 6? He loves them so much that he wants the relationship not only with him, but them with God to be reconciled. And so you know what? I have to tell you something, and I don't want to punch you in the nose. It's going to hurt, but hopefully it leads to repentance. That's good stuff, isn't it? Now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying go out and be a jerk to people about truth. But we can't twist the truth to alter the response. So let's take a look at what kind of sorrow we're talking about, what kind of hurt we're talking about in this passage. He says, for you became sorrowful, middle of verse 9, as God intended. And then verse 10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Two types of sorrow in the passage. I'm going to talk about worldly sorrow first. Let's talk about worldly first. Let's get the bad out of the way. Worldly sorrow is an interesting subject when we talk about this from the standpoint of why we have worldly sorrow, what's its motivator, and then how does worldly sorrow exhibit itself? How does it display itself? So let's talk about why. The reason why we would have worldly sorrow is very simple. It's because we want more of the world. We have worldly sorrow because we have worldly, fleshly, selfish desires. And so a worldly sorrow would be, I'm sorry, but I'm only sorry because I got caught. That's it. I mean, a worldly sorrow says, I'm disappointed in this sin, but, you know, I'm really not going to fix it because, you know, I kind of like it. It's about me. It's not hurting anybody else. Or I'm not worried about this unreconciled relationship because a worldly sorrow just sits back and says, you don't know what they've done to me. I have rights. There's no way I'm going to be reconciled with them. That would make me look bad. Me, selfish, worldly, fleshly desires. We just want more of the world. And anything that keeps us from getting more of the world, we feel sorry about. It's not real godly sorrow. It's just, I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry this is inhibiting me from enjoying life to the full, the way I define it. It would be worldly sorrow. The passage says that worldly sorrow leads to death, and I think it's implied regret. Leads to death. So let me explain this to you. If you have worldly sorrow, then the death that would happen is the death of a relationship that goes without being reconciled. It's the death, the freedom from the bondage of sin as you just sit there and wallow in it, not caring if you change. The death would be the death of a future going forward with what God would have for you because you're too busy on the shoulda, woulda, couldas of life, harboring resentment and bitterness and grudges. That would be worldly sorrow. It displays itself like this. This is how worldly sorrow shows itself. And this one's going to hurt. This one's going to hurt. We say things like this when somebody confronts us with truth. When somebody says, here's a blind spot. We say things like, well, who are you to tell me about my sin? Who are you to point out what's going on in me? Look at you. You got all kinds of problems there because we're going to start defending ourselves, right? We've never done that before, right? Or what about this one? Well, it's just my nature. I can't help it. It's my personality. It's kind of the way I do things. That's the way my family's been doing it for years. Like, I'm going to defend myself because it's just who I am. Sorry. Deal with it. Or this one's my favorite one, and I hate it the most because I've said it before. You ready? Well, you don't know my heart. You don't know my heart. I got a big tender heart in there, and that's the reason why I do this stuff, right? Yeah, that's the reason I want to protect my stuff and protect my sin and protect my world and protect my desires. You don't know my heart, and who are you? And it's just who I am. There's plenty more where that came from. It's where we display a worldly sorrow, and it leads to death. There's a second sorrow in the passage. Let's take a look at it in verse 10. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. There's a godly sorrow. Let's answer the same two questions with godly sorrow. Why would we have it? Where does it come from? And how does it manifest itself? Well, godly sorrow says, I don't want more of the world. I actually want more of God. I want to be more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. I actually want to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbors as myself. Like, that's my desire. That's my motivation. Godly sorrow says, I want more of God. I want more of his plan. I want him to reveal himself more. I want him to use me more. It's a very different motivation. And the text says it leads to salvation. It leads to this idea that I can be saved from the bondage of this sin. Matter of fact, Romans 6 says that we are now dead to sin and alive in Jesus Christ. Reckon yourself dead to it. That we can see victory over sin in our life. That we can see reconciled relationships because we sit back and say, you know what? This isn't honoring God and I want to be more like God. And so I need to do my best to get this thing reconciled. Or you know what? I want to be more like God and I need to quit looking at the shoulda, woulda, couldas because the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has made me a new creation and I want to move forward. Do you see the difference in the two types of sorrow? One just wants more of the world. The other wants more of God. This is how godly sorrow displays itself. Godly sorrow displays itself when it's confronted with truth. It might say, I've never seen that in me before. Thank you for sharing. Godly sorrow might bring tears as we're confronted for the first time with something we didn't know was in our heart. Godly sorrow causes us and drives us to our knees to say, Father, I'm sorry that I have done this. See the difference in the two types of sorrow? And the godly sorrow is going to drive the Corinthians to repentance. Let me give you an illustration on how these two sorrows go together. There was a duke in the 14th century. His name was Raynald III. He had a brother named Edward. Edward didn't like his brother too much. He was a younger brother. Matter of fact, because Raynald was a little overweight, Edward called him Crassus, which is just literally means fat. That's what he would call his brother. And you can imagine the tension between these two siblings began to elevate. And it got to a boiling point where finally they got in a big fight. And Edward revolted against his brother. Not only did he revolt against his brother, he won. Typically, the person that revolts kills the person they revolted against, but Edward decided he was going to spare his brother's life. Show him some mercy. Not only that, he said, you know what, Crassus? I'm going to let you live in the castle. And so he brought Crassus in, and he built a room around him. The only problem with this room is that all the windows and doors of the room were just a tad smaller than typical doors and windows. Not only that, but Edward would feed Crassus his favorite foods every day. People looked at Edward and said, Edward, you're cruel to your brother. Edward said, no, I'm not. There are no locks or bars on those doors or windows. Crassus can get out of that and just walk through the door anytime he wants. Unfortunately, Crassus stayed in there 10 years until his brother Edward died. They released him. But unfortunately, he was so obese and had such health problems, he died a year later. Can you imagine being a prisoner of your own desire? That you would want something for yourself so bad that salvation awaits on the other side of the door. But you would just sit there and say, but this is what I want, and this is what I need, and this is who I am, and this is what I want to continue to indulge on as I pull myself up to the table of the world and stuff myself full, regardless that there's freedom, regardless that there's salvation, regardless that there's forgiveness on the other side. And my question for us is, how many of us have enclosed ourselves in a room of our own desire, saying, I might be sorry about it, but this is what I love. Unable to embrace the freedom, the salvation, and the forgiveness that's on the other side. Unwilling to change. Unwilling to say, I don't want that anymore. Unwilling to push away from the table of the world and pull up to the table of Jesus Christ. Some of us say, well, if God would just make that door a little wider, why? So you can walk through it carrying your sin? Carrying the unreconciled relationship? Carrying the shoulda, woulda, couldas? No, that God wants us to change. And godly sorrow will help breed that. Here's my question for us. What kind of sorrow do you have? Are you just sorry because you get caught? Are you sorry because, man, God, this is against you and you only? So I think about the epitome of godly sorrow. I think of King David, who committed an affair, murdered the woman's husband, tried to cover it all. And then in Psalm 51, he does not say, oh, man, this is going to look bad. It's going to make me look bad. Well, this is going to tarnish my reputation as a king. He doesn't say, you know, I kind of feel bad about it, but you got to do what you got to do. That's not what he says in Psalm 51. What he says in Psalm 51 is, against you and you only have I sinned. That is godly sorrow. That's what we want to have in our unreconciled relationships, the coulda, woulda, shouldas, or the habitual sinner in our life. We need to recognize it. There ought to be sorrow, but there's something else that takes place here. Look at it in verse 11. He says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Let's check it out. He says, I told you it leads to repentance, but now I'm going to give you the guts of repentance. He's going to give us seven characteristics of what godly sorrow really produces. So let's walk through them carefully. He says this. He says, it produced in you what earnestness, or the ideal of haste. He says that you guys were ready to get this relationship between me and you reconciled, that you jumped on it. You had haste about it. What would it look like if we made haste to those unreconciled relationships? What would it look like if we made haste to that sinful pattern we find ourselves in? What would it look like if we made haste to move on from the past and resentment and bitterness? He said, you made haste. The next thing he says is that you had an eagerness to clear yourselves. That's the word apologia, where we get apologetics, that you were ready to call for a defense, that you had so changed your mind, so broken on aligning with these false teachers, that now you were saying, I want to defend Paul. I want to give a defense for it. What would it look like for us to want to stand before Jesus and give a defense for our lives, a defense for our relationships, a defense for how we view the past? Is that what you want to do? Or you just want to justify your actions? He then goes on and he says, what indignation. I love this word. It's the word anger. Can you imagine the Corinthians being so angry at themselves that it took 3 letters and a painful visit from Paul to finally get right? I can imagine them being angry at their sin, at their going with these false teachers. What would it look like if we got angry at our sin? If we got angry at our past attitudes, if we got angry at those unreconciled relationships so much so that we want to fix them, angry at this thing that we do all the time that we know doesn't bring glory to God, are you angry at it? And then he goes on and he says, what alarm or fear that there would be an awe and a reverence that would motivate us in our relationship the same way the Corinthians were. He says, what longing. I love this. This idea of desire. I think of the words of Jesus when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That you would so long to be righteous. He said, you hungered, you long, you desired to be back with me, Paul says. What would it look like for us to hunger and thirst for reconciliation, to hunger and thirst for freedom from sin, to hunger and thirst for a fresh start found only in Jesus Christ? Is that what you long for? He goes on and he says, not only that we would long for those, but he also says, what concern, what zeal. And then he says, what readiness to see justice done, that there would be an avenging. I'm ready to stand before you and say, that's who they are, but this is who we are. This is how the relationship used to be, but now because of your grace, this is how it is today. This is what I used to do, but because of your grace, there's justice. I'm free from that. What would that look like? And then he goes on and he says in verse 11, the very end, he says, at every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent of this matter. You've proven yourself to be innocent in this matter. In essence, he says this, you're no longer guilty of parting with them, of partnering with their false teaching. You are now innocent of the matter. Or in other words, they have abandoned the sin, which is the third step. That there would be the recognition, that there would be the sorrow, and that there would be the abandonment, this willingness to abandon, to forsake, to go back and reconcile. To say, I'm not going to listen to those teachers anymore. To say, you know what, I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to have an earnestness and an eagerness and a longing and a zeal and a haste to get out of these sinful patterns. There's an abandonment of sin. Now listen, I'm not saying they're perfect because they still have plenty of issues and we're going to cover those in the coming weeks. But in this matter, Paul says, you're innocent. That's a good word, isn't it? For 3 letters and 2 visits, they've been struggling with this. What hope it gives to us who have been struggling with these same types of sin and unreconciled relationship. You can turn the corner. Let me give you a personal story. Nobody likes the recognition of sin, especially when it's pointed out. When I look at my kids, it's amazing. They can be a pretty good mirror for you, can't they? Those of you with little children. I began to notice there was a pretty aggressive nature about my kids, and even noticing things like, you know, that somebody would pull out in front of us and they'd say, hey, what are you doing? I'm like, where'd you learn that? You know, or making mountains out of molehills. And I'm just like, golly, that's pretty aggressive. That's pretty angry. I looked at my wife and I'm just like, where did they learn that? Must be that demon box called the TV teaching them that stuff, right? My wife looks at me and she said, well, I think they're learning that from you. Like, whoa, time out. And so there was the recognition of sin. Now, I wish I could tell you that I responded immediately with godly sorrow, wept on the spot, and changed just like that. But I began to have some worldly sorrow. My worldly sorrow was like, I'm not angry. I'm frustrated. I have the right to be frustrated when I hit my thumb with a hammer. And I have the right to throw it, okay? It's okay. When the guy doesn't merge properly, I can yell out, use a blinker. Those are my rights. Just a little frustrated. Come on. So I began to see this in my kids. Just looking, I'm like, I don't know if I like that. That's not who I want you to be. I don't want you to respond to little just molehills and make them mountains out of it. Like, that's not good. No kidding. If you want God to speak to you, just pray this prayer. Just in my time with God, I just was thinking, God, what are some things that I need to work on? And you know what came up immediately? Anger. Immediately. And at that point, God had taken my worldly sorrow and me trying to protect my rights and thinking it's not that bad and who cares? And all of a sudden it became, you know what? That's not what a godly father ought to be teaching. Yeah, that's not what you want me to do as a husband. That's not who I need to be. And so for me, I began the process then after godly sorrow set in that I needed to take some haste and some longing and some zeal and some concern and say, how do I change this? So I found some guys that I knew would approach anger from a biblical standpoint. I grabbed their books and I began to study the word and what it said about anger. And I began to try to apply it to my life. Matter of fact, I even had a deck of cards, scripture memory cards about anger printed up so that I could begin to hide God's word in my heart so that I wouldn't be the fool in Proverbs 29:11 that says a fool gives full vent to his wrath, but a wise man keeps it in check. That's who I wanted to be. I wanted to be a wise man. I'm going to tell you, the coolest thing about it is just, it wasn't overnight, and I still deal with it on a regular basis, and I still have to fight those temptations, but it has been amazing to see, God, I recognize this sin. You produced in me a godly sorrow. Thank you for that. And now, God, I want to take the steps necessary to remove this from my life. And this is what's been the coolest part. Are you ready? The joy that comes from it. The joy that comes from being reconciled back to God. The joy of coming to know, I abandon that. The joy of knowing, God, this is what you want me to do so I can love you more. Has anybody else been on the other side of it and seen how good it is? It's amazing how joyful it is. Matter of fact, let me show it to you because that's the fourth thing I want you to see this morning. It's not just the recognition of sin. It's not just the sorrow of it. It's not just the abandonment. It's the joy of repentance. Listen to what Paul says in verse 5. He says, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." He says, we were comforted, even though it was really bad. And then listen to what Titus says. "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you Corinthians had given to Titus. Titus told us about your longing for me." The Corinthians were no longer trying to be opposed to Paul. They tell Titus, the severe letter, we got it. We want to be with him. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And then he goes on and he says, "Your ardent concern for me so that my joy was greater than ever." Paul is happy that they have repented. There is a joy that comes. And then not only that, but look at verse 13. He says, in addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was. Paul is happy. Now, Titus is happy. Why? Because of this, his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I don't know about you, but I'm reading that and I'm thinking, how are the Corinthians refreshing anybody? Here's how. Recognition, godly sorrow, and abandonment of sin, which now led to the joy of not only Paul, but to Titus. And here's the other one. I think they have joy themselves. Let me show it to you in verse 9. You ready? Tail end of verse 9, he says, "For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Harmed in any way literally means this. You did not suffer loss. That's literally what it says. Now, this is what I think he has in mind. You ready? I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read a few short verses. I want you to see if you recognize suffer loss in this passage, okay? Listen to these words starting in verse 11. He says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is in Jesus Christ.
If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light, and it will be revealed with the fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And he says this. He says, you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that's the foundation. And you're going to put your life on it. Everything you've done and everything you do is going to be one of two categories. Something that endures, gold, silver, precious jewels, or something that's going to get burned up, wood, hay, and stubble. So then he goes on and he says this. If what he has built survives, gold, silver, precious jewels, he will receive his reward. Pastor Tim talked about that a couple weeks ago. Then he says this. If it is burned up, wood, hay, and stubble, he will suffer loss. Do you see it? Then he goes on and he says this. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Oh, you'll be saved. You'll have nothing to show for it. He goes, because of your repentance, you will not suffer loss on this issue that day. That's a good word, isn't it? You're not going to suffer loss. You're not just going to escape. That what you lay on the altar will be gold, silver, and precious jewels because of your repentance. I don't know about you, but I love the joy that freedom comes when I say, I'm not going to be a prison to my own desires, but God, I want more of you. And so as a result, I want to change so I can love you more and love my neighbor as myself. And as a result, there's joy today and there's joy tomorrow. Here's my question. Have you imprisoned yourself in a room of your own desires? And in so doing, suffering loss for eternity. It's putting wood, hay, and stubble on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We don't want to live a life of regret. We want to live a life of repentance. Let me pray for us. Father, I love you and I thank you for your word. I thank you that you speak to us and your truth never changes. And God, I pray that we would be faithful in our response. And God, as we recognize sin, that we would have a godly sorrow about it and we would put in the measures in place to abandon it, abandon unreconciled relationships, abandon that those shoulda, woulda, couldas of the past and embrace the new life you've given us. So Father, that's what I ask today. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.